All right, we're in Malachi chapter 4. If you have no idea where that is, go to Matthew chapter 1 and look across the page or maybe back up one page. Lord willing, we'll wrap this up and kind of summarize the minor prophets today. That's the game plan. Malachi chapter 4 talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term that's used in the prophets to speak of a future time of judgment. And it's referenced in several of the minor prophets as we've gone through them, some in more detail. But in Malachi chapter 4, we see the day of the Lord from two perspectives. First of all, we see the day of the Lord from the perspective of the wicked. That was in verses 1 and 3. And from that standpoint, it's judgment and a day of punishment by God. But in the rest of chapter 4, we see the day of the Lord from the perspective of the righteous. And the day of the Lord from the perspective of the righteous is one to look forward to. It's one in which God will keep His promises. God will deliver His people. We left off in verse number 5 of Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So who is this, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet? Well, according to the New Testament, Elijah the prophet is none other than John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel appeared to Zacharias, he said, speaking of the child that will be born, he said, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers to the children and of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the angel specifically told Zacharias that John the Baptist would fulfill this prophecy right here in Malachi chapter 4 of, you know, being the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was talking to those who were doubting him, answering questions and so forth, in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse number 13, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. Now, Malachi was the very last thing written. So basically, the last two verses of the Old Testament said that God would send them Elijah the prophet. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament was in three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay? And so, you know, we have it arranged a little bit differently in our Bible, but the arrangement in the Hebrew Bible was the law, the prophets, and the writings. So when Jesus said all the law and the prophets was until John, he was summarizing the whole Old Testament. Okay? And what he said here in Matthew 11, verse 13, is all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So the very last thing at the end of the Old Testament was, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Then notice in Matthew 11, verse 14, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Elias is the New Testament spelling of the Old Testament name Elijah. Okay, it's the same name. But if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was to come. In Matthew chapter 17, in verse number 10, read something very similar here. Matthew 17, his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Now, this is in the context of, you know, Jesus declaring himself to be the Messiah. But notice, his disciples said, why do the scribes say Elias must first come? Well, we know the answer to that, right? Why did the scribes keep saying there's not going to be any Messiah until we see Elijah? Because that's the way Malachi chapter 4 ends. That was the very last thing in the Old Testament, was before the Messiah comes, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. So they weren't necessarily looking for the Messiah until they saw Elijah the prophet. Which is why when they were looking for Elijah and they did not recognize John the Baptist as fulfilling that prophecy, they didn't acknowledge John the Baptist as being, you know, the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But anyway, verse 10, his disciples said, why then say the scribes Elias must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you, Elias is come already, and they knew not, but they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, in other words, whatever they wanted to do. And so at this point, you know, John the Baptist has been mistreated. He's been thrown into jail. And but Jesus multiple times specifically stated that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy of Elijah in Malachi chapter 4. Okay? So, back in Malachi chapter 4, he says, Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. The primary application there in verse 6, I think, is one of restoring a focus of obedience to God's law. Okay, that was quoted in Luke chapter 1 as this way, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the way it was applied in Luke chapter 1 by the angel. So the purpose of the coming of John the Baptist was basically to turn people back to God's law, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. Notice the last phrase of verse number 6, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Okay? So, again, what's the final word here? You can obey and see God's blessings, or you can reject God, reject God's messenger, and what will happen? Receive a curse. So, the blessing and the curse. That sounds a lot like how Israel started in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, right? God gave the law, but then there was a whole series in the law of Moses of blessings and cursings. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do that, I'll judge you. There's a whole series of blessings and cursings. Well, Malachi chapter 4 ends the same way. Basically, if you obey, you'll receive a blessing. If you disobey, you receive a curse. So what does that tell us about God? He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. In fact, we saw that in Malachi chapter 3, right? Micah chapter 6, that's where it is. In Micah chapter 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Okay? God has not changed. But what we also see here is this. God has finally, it's come down to the last public word that they're going to get until John the Baptist and Jesus come on the scene. And what is, if I could summarize it, what is the message of Malachi? I've told you. Now it's up to you. Are you going to obey God or not? In essence, God says, you know what I want. You have my law. You have my word. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, there will be a curse. So, I mean, what is the key to having God's blessings? Is it, you know, sowing a seed gift? I mean, is it, you know, offering some, you know, some fantastic sacrifice? The key to having God's blessings is obedience to God's word. I mean, that is the bottom line. That has not changed. And that is how Malachi chapter 4 wraps up. This is the last official word from God. All right, you have my words. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will send a curse. And then God doesn't say anything else publicly for almost 400 years. That'd be kind of interesting, wouldn't it? Have you ever gotten to that point with your kids? They want to ask again or negotiate or bargain one more time? No, I told you. No, we've already settled that. I've already settled that. I've already told you how it's going to be. There's not any negotiation. I mean, some of you are nodding and smiling because you know, you've been through those circumstances, right? That's how I see it from the perspective of God. Without trying to be irreverent, God has said, look, I've told you. There's nothing else I'm going to tell you. This is what I expect you to do. And that's the way that this closes out. So now I want to do a little bit of a review. I realize this might be too small for easy reading, but I was trying to get it all on one screen, and then we'll break it down into smaller pieces. But chronologically, we've looked at Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea. I have the major prophets here in parentheses. We didn't look at those, but Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, and really Amos, all of them were at the same time. Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, they were all at the same time. And then so you have Micah, and then Nahum, and then you have, I got that out of order. Nahum should be after the Assyrian captivity. I have to flip that around. And then you have Nahum and Zephaniah in between, and then you have the Babylonian captivity. Now, it's interesting, during the Babylonian captivity, the minor prophets, how many of those were actually during the Babylonian captivity? Just the one, but Habakkuk really was announcing the coming. Habakkuk was announcing the downfall of Nineveh at the hands of Babylon. And then, you know, Babylon turned and captured Israel. So really, there wasn't much going on during that time. But then you have the final of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, after the captivity. I think there's some interesting lessons for us, you know, during that time. But that's in summary. Now, a little bit larger and easier to read. Just kind of, this is also kind of to review the dates. Obadiah is one that there's not a whole lot of agreement on. Obadiah, a lot of the commentators will place him at this general period of time. Some of them place him as late as 500, which I don't see it, but you know, sometimes commentators have to justify their existence by coming up with some new point of view. And I think that's what's going on in some cases here. But you have Obadiah around 850. Okay, 850 and Joel around that same 850 to 800 timeline. That is approximately 100 years after the kingdom divided. Okay, Solomon's death was in 930 BC, and immediately after Solomon, the kingdom split. Rehoboam immediately made a mess out of things, and it was within the first month or so that there was the split. The southern tribes followed Rehoboam, the northern tribes followed Jeroboam. So basically from 930, that's when the kingdom split. From that time until the start of these prophets, you have Obadiah and Joel, you have approximately 100 years. Now, during that time, were there other prophets who ministered during that time? Yeah. Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, you know, some of the other ones that we're familiar with from Kings and Chronicles. But as far as the minor prophets go, the timeline for that really starts about 100 years after the kingdom split. Well, then you had kind of a flurry of activity. You have Jonah, Amos, Hosea, and Micah, all between 760 and 720. What was significant about 722? Anybody remember? What happened in 722 BC in the history of Israel? What? All I hear is mumbling. No, you're on the right trail. It was captivity, but 722 is when Assyria took away the northern tribes. Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit later, okay? But you're on the right trail. It was right before captivity of the northern tribes, okay? So what do we see here then? Before God sent judgment, what did he send? Warning, 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 warning. Okay, well then we roll over into the Assyrian captivity. And then we have Nahum and Zephaniah. Again, warning Israel, warning Judah who was left. Micah was still working in ministering in Jerusalem. Isaiah lived near Jerusalem and he was preaching in that general area. Jeremiah started prior to the second captivity, but then you know, you have some in between. Well, then you have the Babylonian captivity. This is where Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon come into play. So you have warnings, and then you have the captivity of the north. And we're going to go back and review the messages here in just a minute. But then you have captivity, and you have basically the major prophets during that time, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then after Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus allows them to return. And it's after they were allowed to return to their land that we get the final of the prophets. Okay? After Cyrus said, yeah, you can go back, they went back, and very shortly then the enemies got another temporary restraining order, we might call it, or an injunction for them to stop on the temple. And there was a gap. And then during the second year of Darius, he allowed them to start again. So at that period of time when they were allowed to start again, that's when you get Haggai and Zechariah both driving at the same point of, hey, you've been here long enough, you need to get your focus back on God's house and God's ministry. And then Malachi was a good bit later, but Malachi was during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, or kind of on the tail end of that, okay? So the minor prophets cover a period of approximately 400 years of Israel's history. But one of the I realize this is dangerous because it's been, you know, kind of spread out. But one of the things that I have found helpful is, you know, to kind of go back and say, all right, well, what did we learn? You know, what are some of the takeaways? What are some of the applications? Now, I realize it was too long ago for a lot of these things to be as familiar, but I'll give you an opportunity if there are things that stuck out. But Obadiah was probably the earliest, and the message of Obadiah was that God was going to judge Edom. All right, Edom. Anybody remember the connection between Edom and Israel? Esau, yes. Edom is Esau. So Esau and Jacob were brothers, and so they were neighbors. Well, Obadiah basically talked about how God was going to judge Edom for their sins. Now, was that just a random statement, or what purpose do you think God would have in announcing that judgment on Edom? What was Israel supposed to do in response to that? All right, was that just because, or did God want Israel to learn something from that? Okay, God wanted Israel to see, hey, I'm going to judge Edom for their wickedness, and if I do that to them, I expect you to do the same. You know, the same. Joel, again, in that, you know, probably wrote around that 835, 825 time frame. Joel's message was one of judgment on Tyre and Sidon. Now, Edom was primarily to the east of Israel. Tyre and Sidon was to the north. Okay, definitely to the north of Jerusalem, but on the northern border of the land of the tribe. So we have Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so we got the neighbors on the north, the neighbors on the east. The Philistines are also, you know, thrown in there as well. And then you have the next one is Jonah. That one's probably more familiar. God sent Jonah to preach to what city? Anybody remember? Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of what nation or empire? Assyria. Okay? Now, this is around 760, 750. So at this point in time, is the Assyrian Empire in possession of any part of Israel's land? No, but it was coming. But God sent Jonah to preach to Assyria. Jonah already knew they were cruel. He knew they were antagonistic to God's people. And so as such, God sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to go. I mean, if he had any understanding of the prophets of what was going to be coming down the road to his people in the near future, I could understand, you know, not wanting that. But what are some of the lessons that we see from the book of Jonah? Just big picture lessons about God and how he operates. Did God only send warnings to his children? God sent warnings to the Gentiles too, didn't he? I mean, he sent a prophet to the Edomites. He sent a prophet to Tyre and Sidon. And now he sent Jonah, a prophet, to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Okay, very pagan, very godless people. So what other things can we draw from that? Whom is God interested in? Everyone, not just one group of people. I mean, that should be a pretty obvious lesson, but it's an important one, right? I mean, it's pretty easy to say, well, I know, you know, I've been assured that God loves me and I think God loves our church and all that, but I'm not so sure about people that aren't part of that. No, God loves everybody. God desires that all should come to repentance, as the New Testament said. Okay? So you see here, God sent his prophet to the Gentiles. When Jonah said, unless you repent, this is what's going to happen, what did that show us about God's timing? All right? And this is where you get to participate. You get to help teach Sunday school today. What does that tell us about God's character and God's timing? He's merciful, patient, I think I heard as well. Long-suffering is another word we see in the Bible, right? God didn't just say, all right, you're done. God said, I'm going to give you one more chance. Now, Jonah didn't want to go because it's ironic, his reasoning, right? He said, Lord, I knew if I went that you would do exactly what you said you would do and you'd spare these people, and I didn't want them spared, right? But God sent a message to them. What happens? They listen. They repent. Did God judge Nineveh at that time? No. So is it only people from one nationality who can repent and obtain God's forgiveness? No, it's anybody. It's everybody. All over the earth. We also see in this that God is not just merciful to, if I could say it this way, his people. God's merciful to anyone who will seek his face. Okay? Any other observations or lessons that stuck out to you that you want to share at any point in time, just raise your hand as we go through this, okay? I realize these that we're talking about now are in the very distant past. I realize, you know, last week is probably the distant past for most of us. But in Amos, what you see in the book of Amos is God's judgment on the Gentiles, some of the surrounding nations. He begins to proclaim God's judgment on the Gentiles. But what you also see in Amos was, hey, God's going to judge the Gentiles, but he's going to judge you too, because you're participating in the same sins that have angered God that the Gentiles are doing. And there's a call to repentance in the book of Amos. Now, what do we remember? Do you remember anything about Amos's occupation? Yeah, he was a farmer. He said, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. You know, I'm a farmer. I'm only here because God sent me, not because I, you know, thought this would be fun or for any other reason. But Amos says, look, God, so what you see, what I think we see here in the flow is God started out by sending messengers to the Gentiles, because God doesn't delight in judgment. God delights in mercy, and God delights in obedience, repentance. Okay? But what was God expecting Israel to do as he begins to send judgments on the nations? He's expecting them to learn a lesson from that, right? And, you know, the statement that has been made famous probably in our culture is those who refuse to learn from history are what? Destined or doomed to repeat it. Absolutely, okay? The same thing here. God is sending prophets to the nations, but he's expecting Israel to say, okay, God's judging sin, then you know, we're not going to be exempt from that either. Chronologically, then, the next one was Hosea. Okay, so you have Hosea and Micah and Isaiah. They're all, you know, ministering at the same time. Hosea ministered primarily in the north, while Micah and Isaiah were in the south near Jerusalem. Okay, but what do we see from Hosea? The first portion of the book of Hosea was a picture using Hosea's family. Anybody remember what that was? Oh, you're just scratching your face. Yes, ma'am. Was unfaithful. Absolutely. Okay. God asked Hosea to take a wife who would be unfaithful. Okay. And that's exactly what happened. He took a wife, and then she was unfaithful, and then God told him to go and take her back. Okay. Now, obviously, that's your real life scenarios that a lot of people can relate to. But God was using this as a visual illustration. And what was the major application from that? He said, Hosea, I want you to take a wife, and I'm going to tell you right now, this is what she's going to be like, and this is what she's going to do to you. I think that, you know, this was the wife of his youth, based on the rest of the illustration in the book of Hosea, and then she was unfaithful to him, and he took her back. I don't think she was in that profession to start with. But nonetheless, he took a wife who had been unfaithful to him. And what was Hosea's approach to his wife? Was he ever unfaithful to her? No, he was loving. He was faithful. He was kind and long-suffering with her. All right, well, that was a visual illustration. Who was the faithful husband picturing? God. The unfaithful wife was picturing who? Israel. Yeah, God says, all right, you haven't listened to my other messages. Let me give you an illustration, okay? I have been to you a faithful husband, just like Hosea here, and you have treated me like his unfaithful wife. But God says, even though you've treated me like that, if you'll repent, I'll still have you, all right? What kind of applications can we make from, you know, a visual an illustration like that? What kind of applications can we have for us, for people that we know? All right, this is where I'm looking for some help from you, okay? Yes, God is willing to accept repentance, okay? Yes, God desires restoration, whether it's a broken relationship with God, broken human relationships. Okay, there is a pattern of restoration, absolutely. God's faithful to his word, yes. All right, what do we see here about what a lot of people, what we think, or what a lot of people say that, okay, this has crossed the line and, you know, that's it. So in application, if you are God's child, have you ever crossed a line where God will not take you back if you repent of your sin? Okay, God will receive his children back, okay? God is faithful when we are not. Now, on the flip side of that, I think it's important for some who are very conscientious to understand, you know, there are times when, you know, there are folks here that are very conscientious. You want to do right, you want to serve God, and when you mess up, it really, really, really bothers you. Not to this extent, but just, you know, something much smaller. Sometimes you can convince yourself, okay, well, you know, I've really done it this time, and, you know, God will never use me, God will never bless me, I can never do anything for God now because of this. Is that the picture that God gives us? Not at all. I mean, we have other pictures in the New Testament as well, but we see that, you know, in Hosea, we see God being faithful while his people were unfaithful. That's the same message that we see in Micah 6:8, I am the Lord, I change not. Okay? But we see God being faithful. In Micah, who was ministering in the south at approximately the same time as Hosea, when Micah was ministering, you had Ahaz as king, who was very much into idolatry. He offered his own son as a human sacrifice and as a part of an idolatrous worship. Micah prophesied judgment and, you know, future deliverance by the Messiah. But what's the timeline here? 750, 740, 730, what's approaching? What's coming up at 722? Captivity, the Assyrian captivity is coming up right around the corner, okay? But God has given them opportunity to repent. Would some accuse God of being unjust? God, how could you judge us like this? Sure they would. Did they have valid reasons to accuse God of being unjust? Not at all, okay? God over and over said, look, you're wrong, you need to repent. You're wrong, you need to repent. You're wrong, you need to repent. In fact, Hosea, the first four chapters or so was the illustration with Hosea and his family. And then you had like another 10 chapters of God's appeal to Israel to repent and what was going to happen if they didn't, okay? So God over and over again has appealed to them to repent. Now, this was the last of the minor prophets to prophesy before the captivity. And of course, Isaiah was still ministering during this time. Isaiah kind of overlapped in Jerusalem. But, you know, after this point, God's judged the heathen. They didn't change. God sent his prophets to Israel. They didn't listen. I mean, Isaiah had some pretty pointed messages, didn't you? You ever read that book? Isaiah had some pretty pointed and strong messages about you're sinning against God and you're rebelling and this is what God's going to do. So God finally said, all right. Now remember, in the northern kingdom, all of the kings of the north followed idolatry. None of them ever worshiped the God of their fathers, okay? Which is why they went into captivity sooner. But in Nahum then, Nahum's primary message was the downfall of Nineveh. Okay, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Now, what had happened about 100 years prior to that? Who had gone to Nineveh 100 years prior to this and preached in Nineveh? Jonah. How did they respond? They repented. Okay, but in 100 years' time, things have changed. And they have gotten away from God. So, what do we see about God's dealings with man in this period? Does God change his standards or his expectations? No. God says, here's my standard. The Ten Commandments have not changed in 3,000, 3,500 years. Okay, that's based on God's character. It hasn't changed. But God sent Jonah and said, you need to repent or else I'm going to judge you. And that particular king of Nineveh did listen. Further on down the line, they grossly mistreated God's people. They were back to their idolatrous practices. And Nahum said, okay, you didn't stick with following the God of heaven. You're back to this, so God's going to judge you. Okay, again, you get Zephaniah just, you know, prior to this. Well, but Zephaniah, you have Nahum saying, all right, God's going to judge Nineveh if you don't repent. Zephaniah, his message was to Judah. He said, look, God's going to judge you unless you repent. This was the southern kingdoms, the ones that were still left. God's going to judge you unless you repent. There was a call to repentance and then a proclamation of the judgment on the heathen. Okay, Habakkuk prophesied just before Nineveh fell. So you had Nahum, and God gave them a period of time, and then you have Habakkuk just prior to the fall of Nineveh. Was God still interested in the heathen, or was that a one-time offer? I mean, I'm glad God deals with us like that and not the way I feel like dealing with certain situations sometimes, aren't you? Have you ever felt, all right, I gave you a chance, you didn't take it, you're done. I mean, I understand different circumstances, different situations. I'm just saying God is long-suffering. It's not like God gave Israel 50 chances and he gave Nineveh one. Okay, God gave Nineveh multiple opportunities as well. Okay, so God sends Nahum to Nineveh. And then Habakkuk, at this point, is pretty much just prophesying their downfall. But at the same time, there were those in Israel that were saying, hey, I thought God said this. Is God ever going to do what he said he was going to do? And Habakkuk's message was for them too. Yes, God's going to do what he said he's going to do. It's just not always on the schedule we would like for it to be. And so, yes, it happened right in that time period, 610, 605 BC. That was when there was a change in Babylon. There was a change in leadership, you know, and Nebuchadnezzar, and that they come and they actually came past Israel because they were fighting Egypt as a world power. If you remember, you know, from world history, the downfall of Egypt happened at what battle? The Battle of Carchemish. Okay, Egypt was defeated, and then they followed Egypt, you know, kind of chased them back down in their own land, and then they came back up and took Jerusalem while they're on their way back. Okay, but at this point in time, there were those that were saying, "Hey, we've been hearing that God was going to judge Nineveh for 50 years, and nothing's happened. Is God really going to do this or not?" Well, God did, and then, of course, the southern kingdom goes into captivity, Judah. During this time, you have Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah still overlaps this. Jeremiah ministered, you know, before and after this time. But God had prophesied through Jeremiah that the southern kingdom would be in captivity how long? 70 years. Okay? If you start at 605 BC, which is when Nebuchadnezzar first came in, took over Jerusalem, and carried some of them back captive, including Daniel and his friends. Okay, the Babylon pattern was, we are going to take the leadership and take them to Babylon, train them in our ways, send them back to teach you to be good servants to Babylon. That was their general pattern. Well, Israel didn't cooperate. They rebelled. So in 597, they came back and carried away more. And then they still didn't, you know, obey and just submit to Babylon. So in 586, they came back and wiped out everything, leveled the temple to the ground, leveled the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed, burned the gates with fire, all of that. That's what Nehemiah was building back, okay? But if you go from 605 down to 536 BC, that's 70 years. That timeline is 70 years. At the end of that 70 years, that is when Cyrus made the decree that some of them could go back. And that first return was led by Zerubbabel. And he led a group to go back and repopulate the land. Okay, they got started on some things, but didn't get that far. Well, then there was a temporary restraining order, if I'm going to use our terminology, an injunction that stopped them for a while. Well, then in 520, Darius came after Cyrus, and Darius confirmed it and said, no, they are going to be allowed to rebuild in Jerusalem. At that point, they were rebuilding the temple first, okay? You have mentions in different places Ezra is one of them, how the young men rejoiced because the temple was going back up, and the older men were greatly disappointed because it was not near the physical glory, you know, that the previous temple of Solomon had been. But that's the timeline. I mean, God said, all right, 70 years. Well, he didn't leave them without any message. You had Ezekiel, you had Daniel, Jeremiah to a certain extent during that time. But God basically just said, okay, this is what you're going to have to do, and you're just going to have to serve this time. He didn't leave them abandoned, but they're there. Well, then when God allows them to go back, he begins to send the messengers again. Haggai and Zechariah were both driving at the same point. What was that point? Hey, you've been focused on your own house. Now it's time to get back focused on the house of God. What does that tell us about our focus as humans? Our attention span. Sometimes we talk about kids, you know, being, you know, ADD or lacking focus. That never happens to adults, right? Okay? We are always task-oriented and project-driven and undistractable. Of course not. Please don't raise your hand or say it out loud, but do you remember what you either verbalized or wrote down as your New Year's resolutions for 2021? That's only been 11 months. What we're talking about here is 15 years from the time they were allowed to go back until the time of Haggai and Zechariah. Do we need reminders? Yeah, all the time. You think maybe that's why Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? Because we, even if we've heard it before, that doesn't mean a reminder is unnecessary. So they're exhorting the people, and they got the work going, and the temple was rebuilt. Well, then you have a gap. It was about 70 years later, approximately, from the time that Zerubbabel went with a group of people until the time that Ezra and Nehemiah came. Nehemiah went back, you know, to build the walls. So this first group built the temple. Well, then Nehemiah went back to try to rebuild the walls and rebuild the gates. That was his focus, and to establish some civil law. Ezra went back. The temple was already established, but he was trying to reestablish the priesthood and the sacrifices and the observance of God's law as it was supposed to be. Well, then your final prophet is Malachi, who was a little bit after the return of Nehemiah and Ezra, but in that same general time frame. Malachi was basically reinforcing what Ezra had tried to do 25, 30 years prior. Look, this is what you're supposed to do, and in 25 years, you've already gotten away from it. So if we look at this timeline, how long does it take for a people who have, you know, heard God's message and repented and turned to God, how long does it take for them to go off the rails? 100 years? 500 years? No, I mean, it can go off the rails in 5 years, 1 year, 10 years. The point is, nothing is guaranteed without continued obedience to God's word, right? Is there any application for us and for the United States of America? I would say, yeah. Our country's not promised anything. I mean, were we founded on Christian principles? Yes. Does that mean America is a Christian nation today? Not really. There are Christians here, and there's a measure of religious liberty, but America as a country does not make decisions or laws based on Bible principles as a guiding rule. You know, sometimes they do, but it's almost accidental, you know, at certain points. The point is, nothing is guaranteed to our nation. Nothing is guaranteed to your families or mine. Nothing's guaranteed to you or me individually apart from obedience to God. Which is why Malachi ends with, okay, I've told you, if you obey, I'll bless you. If you refuse, you turn away from me, I'm going to send a curse. Did that change? Wasn't that Obadiah's message and Jonah and Joel? Yeah. You better return to God or God's going to send a judgment. The message was the same in Malachi chapter 4. You better obey God or God's going to send a judgment. You want to know what the message is in 2021? Obey God or God will chasten. God has not changed. But as we look at the flow of all of this and try to, you know, bring it all together, what do we see? God is good. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. God does not change. God will judge wrong, even though he gives time for repentance. God desires restoration. God would rather have restoration than to bring judgment, but God will bring judgment. He will not allow sin to go unpunished in the heathen or in his own people. So is there any application in the Minor Prophets for 2021, or is this just kind of, you know, dry history that's not applicable? I'd say this reads almost like American history to a certain extent. And it's up to you and me to either learn the lessons or be doomed to repeat them, as the saying goes, right? God help us to learn the lessons and not have to learn it the hard way.